Well, we are indeed grateful for the presence of everyone today. Good to have so many visitors with us. That you can come back and see us. We've got people out of town, and this, of course, was a holiday weekend. And we thought a lot about our blessings, and it's always a great time of the year to get together with family and loved ones, friends, and to think about the way that God has blessed us and to have a resurgence of gratitude in our hearts for all the things that we enjoy because of the bountiful hand of God. We're grateful that the hearing for Philip went so well. We've been praying for that, and you've been praying for that. We rejoice with him, and we want to continue to remember him, of course, and all those that we're supporting for the advancement of the cause of Christ, the strengthening of the church throughout this world. I did it myself. That's the lesson this morning. And I'm going to think about some things that Paul said that he did himself. Now, of course, when he says these things, he's not excluding God's Spirit from the experience. After all, he said in Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, that it is no longer I that am doing these things, no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And that life that I live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when he says, I did these things myself, he's not excluding, you know, the influence of the Spirit, but he is reiterating the point that he is certainly involved. The Spirit cannot help my spirit if I do not will Him to. I have to want God's help in order for God to answer my prayers with regard to it. And yet there are still quite a few passages in Scripture where Paul talks about this. He'll use the word myself. In English, we call that a reflexive pronoun. I did it myself. I myself did it. It's a pronoun that looks back to me. That's first person singular. You have second person and third person and nominative and objective and all of that. But we would call that a reflexive pronoun. And when he uses it, of course, it is a re-emphasis of the fact that, yes, it is me. It is me, Paul. And I want you to think about some of these contexts where he does that, where he mentions this point. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, I want the first point is this. Paul says, I made a determination. I myself determined. Can somebody else determine it for you? But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. Isn't that something? Paul had emotion just like me and just like you. And things hurt him, and things buoyed his spirits up. He would talk about how the coming of Titus, you know, refreshed his spirit. And he would talk about the sorrow sometimes that he carried in his heart, and some of which had to do with the way that brethren were living. And so he says, you brethren at Corinth, he's already written them one letter, in which he tried to correct them of so many sins. I mean, it was a deplorable condition of a local church. And he wrote that first letter. And we've been through that in the past. We've called on it many, many, many times. You've studied it. It's a study in the deterioration of a congregation. And so he wrote that first letter. And he was uneasy after he wrote it. He wrote it by the Spirit. But he was uneasy and he was waiting for word as to how it was received. Now, why would a preacher, why would anybody else tell somebody that they're wrong about something? Well, boy, he did. He told Corinth, my goodness, you've got this problem and this one and this one. Some of them had even given up on the resurrection. One man was living in fornication. They were going to court and suing their brethren over trivial matters. They were abusing the Lord's Supper when they came to worship. And I'm just touching on a few. It was a deplorable condition. And Paul says, now, the next time I come, I do not want to have to be in sorrow. Now, he was uneasy about the first letter, but he got word that it was received. It was received. And lo and behold, Paul, they've even straightened up with regard to the fornicator. In verses 5 through 11, he talks about that. And so he says, okay, now, that man's repented. Receive him back into the fellowship. But he says, now, I determined this for myself. I'm not going back to Corinth and have to face sorrow. So when I wrote, what is it, verse 3? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Now watch this. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Isn't that something? How many times has the church been misrepresented and falsely accused simply because we believe the truth, and we practice the truth, and we uphold the truth, and we expose error? Quite often, I would say. Quite often. And even when Paul is correcting mistakes, he says, brethren, my motive was not just to make you sorry. I wanted you to understand how much I love you. Isn't that something? Our culture is one of political correctness in which it is now improper to tell anybody at any time he's wrong about anything. And the world's going to hell. And the culture is deteriorating before our very eyes. And the church is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He said, I wanted you to know how much I love you. Well, how much do you love me? I told you were wrong. I told you needed to correct this and this and this and this. I wasn't trying to make you feel sorry. I wanted you to straighten up. Because I love you. Now, a few days ago, pardon the personal reference, I was at the post office. It was closed, of course. But I went to get mail anyway. I went to get mail. And I was in there and I didn't have my glasses on. And I'm trying to open these boxes, you know. And I got the first one. I couldn't get the second one. Well, I was still working on the second one, trying to see it and trying to get it. And somebody walked in. And I knew he came in, but I didn't turn. I was still engaged, you know. And I just said, hello. And he said, hello. And came up there pretty close to me. And then I turned around and saw who it was. A man that I've known for years and years. And I can say that because I've been here years and years. And he's been here years and years and years and years. He's not a Christian. He's always been friendly. I've always tried to be friendly to him. He used to be a good friend of one of our members a long time ago when we were here the first time. But anyway, I started talking to him. I finally gave up on the box. I couldn't get it. And I just said, well, it doesn't look like there's anything in there anyway. And I started talking to my friend. And he told me he had a birthday the other day. He told me how old he was. He's getting on. I said, life is going by fast. And he made some comment about, you know, yeah, just hope I've lived good enough, you know. And I just let that lie. And I went on out and got in the truck, and then I said, well, I'm not going to let it lie like that. And I went back in, and he was still there, and I said, would you let me study with you? He said, well, he said, I've talked to several people, he said. That was the word he used, talked. I've talked with several people. This man had never struck me in all these years as being very spiritually minded at all. Didn't seem to be very religious. And so he says, I've talked to several people. And he said to me, as we walked outside, and he said, you know, when friends do that, this is not a quotation, but it's a paraphrase. He said, but when friends do that, sometimes they go overboard. And I said, I'm not going to go overboard. I would like to help you. I said, you know where I live. And that's the way it ended. It's sad, brethren. Now, he didn't take anything wrong at all, and I'm glad. And it was just a good little encounter. When the church tries to help somebody, the church should not be interpreted as being mean-spirited. When Paul wrote this to Corinth, he should never have been interpreted as being mean-spirited. Now, they would say, of course, some of them would say, oh, he's tough at a distance, but he's not too courageous up close. He had people that liked to misrepresent him, you know, but he would just keep on plugging along, being the Apostle Paul, preaching and teaching the gospel, being a part of the brotherhood of the saved, showing concern, showing love. I made up my mind, he said. I'm not going to come to you in sorrow. I want you to be right. By the time I get there again, I want you to have straightened up everything. Now back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he had told them earlier, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What was the message I taught you people? When I came to your environs, what did I say? Did I bring philosophy from Athens? Did I bring false religion from the pagans? Did I simply reiterate Judaism? No. I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What you needed was a Savior. What you needed was the gospel. What you needed was the truth. He said, that's what I told you. That's what I preached to you. Paul made a determination. You know, I've got to do that in life. And when I became a Christian, I did. You did too. My determination was to follow Christ all my life until He calls me home. I want to be a faithful Christian. I want to be a Christian, a faithful child of God. And so when we stood before men and made the confession and were baptized into Christ, we determined we are going to let the Lord have His way with us, and our prayers have been to that effect to this day. Lord, let Thy will be done in us. Use us to Thy glory. Forgive us of our sins. Be patient with us in our iniquities. Strengthen us in our weaknesses. We say those things because we want them and we mean them. I made a determination. Secondly, if you'll turn to Acts 26 and verse 9, he says something else here that's quite interesting. We've talked about this on occasion before, but it bears repeating. And he's in one of these trial settings. You know, back in chapter 21 of Acts, he was arrested. Now, in the providence of God, he's on his way to Rome. And he's finally going to get there. But he's standing before Agrippa here, verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. And as he makes his defense, he talks about the hope of Israel, you know, and he's really there because of that hope that they have. But then he raises this question in verse 8. Why is it judged incredible with you if God does raise the dead? That's the only hope Israel had, or anybody else for that matter. It's the resurrection from the dead. So Agrippa, why does that sound like a strange doctrine to you? But then he says, I verily thought with myself. Here's that pronoun again. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But then he shows what happened to him and how he was converted and all of that. But Agrippa, there was a time when I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand what Jesus Christ was and why He came and what He accomplished. I myself thought on one of in my past, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says that, he's talking about pure positive law. Now, we've talked about that in classes a lot. He's not talking about moral law. He's talking about pure positive law. Moral law is what you intuit by your conscience.
But
you see, he had a conscience when he was living as a Jew, and now he's got a conscience and he's living as a Christian. There are things your conscience tells you that you know you shouldn't do because you're made in the image of God. But when he talks about Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, and he's referring to the gospel of Christ, and you're talking about this pure positive law of Jesus Christ, and you see he'd been raised in the Judaism, and in Deuteronomy 13 verses 6 through 11, there was a pure positive ordinance there that said, if somebody arises in Judaism and tries to take the people to another god, he is to be put to death. And so, Paul, following that commandment in Deuteronomy 13, not knowing that Deuteronomy 13 had been nailed to the cross, persecuted what to him were apostate Jews, Christians. But to him they were apostate Jews. And everybody who rises up to take us to another god, he needs to be put to death. He's following pure positive law. But he didn't know that that pure positive law had been nailed to the cross, along with the rest of Judaism. And so he says, Agrippa, there was a time when I fought Christianity. I thought that's what I ought to do. I thought that's what the law of Moses was telling me to do. You see, a little ignorance of one point can bring death to a lot of people. That's still true. A little ignorance of one point can bring death to this day to a lot of people. A lot of people hurt other people because of ignorance. Religious zeal gone wild. Religious zeal uninformed. Religious zeal gone radical and crazy. I thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary. He learned better, and he talks about that. When the Lord appeared to me as I was on the way to Damascus, it was quite an unusual experience. And I was given an assignment, and I'm still trying to carry out that assignment. Well, number three. Sometimes when Paul was writing, in fact every time that he wrote, he usually used what we would refer to as an amanuensis. We might call it today maybe a secretary that's taking shorthand, or somebody that's writing something down for you. But he said, I write it with my own hand. And I want you, if you'll go to Titus Philemon. Titus and then the book of Philemon. In verse 19. When he's sending back this slave Onesimus to his master Philemon, Paul is over a prisoner in Rome, and he has converted this slave, and he's sending him back to his friend Philemon. And he says now, verse 18, if he hath wronged thee at all, or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. I, Paul, write it with mine own hand. I will repay it, that I may not say unto thee that thou owest to me even thine own self. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I will do that. I, Paul, will do that. It's like saying, I, Paul, myself. I, Paul, will do that. I will reimburse you. If you feel like that while he was on his trip running away from you, if you lost something that he owes you, you write it down, send me the bill. I'll take care of that. That's quite something for someone to say. Shows where his heart was, and he loved Onesimus. He wanted to keep him. He said, I'd like to keep him. I'd like to have him right here with me. But I didn't have your mind on it, and I didn't want you to feel like, well, yeah, Paul would like to. What can I do? Yeah, keep him. He said, I'm not going to have any of that. I'm sending him back. But not just as a servant now. I'm sending him back as a brother. No. It's just amazing to think about how Paul invests his heart in those that he's trying to reach with the gospel of Christ. He's a prisoner. Oh. But he doesn't sit there in a cell with self-pity and say, well, I hope somebody will do something for me today. It's always the other way. How can I help somebody else? Now, brethren, when you say your prayers, mention something like that sometimes. You know, we might in Sheffield think we've got limited opportunities, but our opportunities are so many throughout the world. But in a certain sort of localized way, you might, well, this is sort of an isolated place, remote place, and not a whole lot of opportunities. And in one sense, that may be true. And yet, there are people around us. And God is using us in places across the seas. And it's just a tremendous thing. And so we say, Lord, help us. Paul says, I write this with mine own hand. With mine own hand, I will repay it. And right there, he probably picked up the pen, because in other places, like in the book of Romans, he will name an amanuensis there, I, Tertius, who write this epistle. But right there, when he got down to this point, probably due to his eyesight, he's not writing the letter. He's dictating it. But then he says, right here, I write this with mine own hand. I will repay it. And that's in the other letters, the way that he signified, this is a genuine letter from Paul. He would pick up the pen or take it from the amanuensis and write a line or two. And brethren got to where they could see that and say, that's Paul's signature. That's Paul's, all right. Now, we never have seen that because we have translations. But in the first century autographs, it was very clear. It was different from the amanuensis. I write it with my own hand. Number four, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says something that preachers have thought about a lot, but not only preachers, you've thought about it as well. He was a special case. Jesus selected him, Acts chapter 9, he's a chosen vessel. Jesus said to Ananias, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer. But he's going to go to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So Paul would say, well, I didn't choose to be a preacher. And so when he gets down to verse 26, in a wonderful context of discussion, he says, but I buffet, 26, I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. Preachers always should tell the truth. Preachers should always preach the truth. The crucified and risen Savior, the gospel, the truth, the word of the Lord, the glad tidings, all the things that it calls itself in the Bible. We should preach that. Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. Not just partial theology, the whole counsel of God. We should preach it all. But preachers are just human. Preachers have a weakness of the flesh like everybody else. Matthew 26:41. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So you need help. Just because you need help, and just because you have to confess your own sins to the Savior, you should not take that as incentive not to preach a lofty message. You know, a preacher can get to feeling so bad about his own weaknesses and his own past experiences with temptation and sins. Well, I'm just not worthy to preach. Well, who is in the ultimate sense? Paul would raise the question, who is sufficient for these things? Well, who is? But he says, I can tell you what... He was an inspired man. Holy Spirit inspired man. I can tell you what to do. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to do it. I should do it. I try to do it. I want to do it. With the help of the Spirit, I do much better than I would by myself. But it said, you know, it uses a figure of speech. I beat my body black and blue. Figurative language. I buff it. I beat my body black and blue, lest that I, having preached to others, should be myself a castaway. He says, in other words, I'm practicing just like the athlete. I'm practicing self-discipline. I'm trying to practice self-control. Why is that, Paul? Because I don't want to be lost. I want you to be saved. Now, what a picture it would be on the resurrection morning if I look up and I see the saved, and then I'm caught up with the damned. What a horrible picture. What a horrible thought. Imagine all the Christians that have told people in the world how to be saved. They've helped people to see the gospel. And then those people went to heaven, and on resurrection morning, the ones that told them wound up lost. What a horrible scene. Terrible. He said, I do not want that to occur. And that's why I practice with the help of the Spirit. What is a spiritual fruit in Galatians 5:19? Self-control. That's an attribute that America today knows little about. Self-control. Paul says you have to do that. And I have to do that. Or I'll be lost with the sinners. Let me make one more point here and I'll stop. And this comes from Acts 24 and verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16. Again, it's trial. A trial scene. And Paul says, herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. Now, wouldn't that be something if every American decided he's going to try to maintain a good conscience? I'm not even talking about the church. I'm just talking about America. What if everybody on a given day decided, I'm really going to try to live now so that I can have a good conscience toward God and toward my fellow man? Why, it revolutionized the country overnight. But Paul said, I do that. Of course, he's a Christian. And so with regard to my relationship to my fellow man, with regard to the way I treat God, I live according to the gospel so that I can maintain a good conscience. I know how guilt feels just like you do. I know what it feels like. I don't like it. There's nothing pleasant about a guilt feeling. But it's necessary. And my conscience helps me that way to say, you've got a problem right here. There's something wrong right here. You need to straighten this up right here. And so I want to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward my fellow man. A good conscience. The Bible says a lot of things about conscience, and in other connections, we've discussed that in some detail. But the conscience is the self-monitor. It's the God-given, God-imposed apparatus in my personality that helps me to monitor myself so that I can approve myself. Mac, that's good. You did a good thing. Mac, that's bad. You did a bad thing, evil thing. That's, the conscience helps me. You know, nothing below the level of human living is ever influenced like that by conscience. It only comes at the level of humankind. A conscience. So that it's not just God that's watching. I'm watching myself. I'm watching myself. And so I try to be good according to the gospel. I try to live according to the gospel. I try to treat my fellow man right, even when he does not treat me right. Romans 12, Paul would say, don't render evil for evil. Render good for evil. And even when your brethren treat you wrong, render good for evil. Amazing thing. Paul said, always do that. I exercise myself, that I might have a good conscience. Well, we'll stop right there and come back to this some other time. But I tell you, there's a lot involved when you've got your will. You know, Paul would say, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that word bondservant is doulos. And it means one who turns his will over to another. And you can't become a Christian without doing that. I turn my will over to Christ. Paul says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of Jesus. But it's because I have turned it over to Him. I have volunteered my will. I had to do it. I wanted to do it. I must do it. I did do it. It's His now. And I call on Him to help me continually with my will. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?